If you were to go out into South Lake Town Square and do a random interview with someone asking them, what is the greatest news according to you? You know, first of all, they'll be startled because people are not used to hearing that kind of a question. But if they were to give you an answer, the answer to your question will usually center around things or events that are temporary, earthly, and self-focused. For some, the greatest news would be in the area of finances or financial gain. The markets are up and you are rich. For others, it would be in the area of politics. You know, my candidate won. For others, it would be personal achievement. You got or she got the promotion that she was looking for. And for still others, perhaps a medical breakthrough. You know, the disease that did not have a cure for a long time has now been cured. While still for others, it will be social happiness. You know, you found the love that you were looking for. You see, to the world, the good news is whatever makes life more comfortable, more enjoyable, more successful right now. But a slightly longer reflection will tell you that all of these things will ultimately fade. The good news does not remain good for too long. Riches have a tendency to appear and disappear. Leaders rise and fall. Health fails eventually, and achievements are forgotten. And tragic as all of that is, what is even more poignant is that the greatest news, according to the world, can never outlast the grave. The good news, according to the Bible, in contrast, is something that began in eternity past and will continue into eternity future. It is eternal life promised before time began and now revealed through the gospel. That is the greatest news according to God's word. What is the gospel? It is the good news that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And he did that by living a perfect life, a life that we did not and could not live. And he did that by dying a death on our behalf. And his life and his death was pleasing and acceptable in God's eyes. And the benefit of his death is applied to all those who repent and believe in him, and all those who call on him as their Lord and Savior. That fact doesn't just change circumstances, it changes your eternity. This doesn't just give temporary relief, it gives eternal hope. This doesn't just delay death, it defeats death through Christ. You know, as Paul begins his letter to Titus, he begins with the reality and the truth of the gospel. And while the word gospel does not occur in our text, it weaves through everything that we're going to look at for tonight in verse 1 to verse 4. In fact, it wouldn't be wrong to say that our text today is primarily about the gospel, about the servant of the gospel, about the purpose of the gospel, about the God of the gospel, and about the fellowship of the gospel. And so Paul begins with the gospel because it is the very foundation for everything he's about to command and expect Titus to follow. It grounds his authority. It grounds his mission. It defines his mission. It anchors the hope of God's people in God, and it shapes our fellowship as believers. That's why I've titled our lesson for tonight, God's Gospel. God's Gospel. If you're not already there, go to Titus chapter 1. Let me begin by reading verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, we learn about the servant of the gospel. Paul begins by introducing himself. You know, letters during that era in history began with the name of the author of the letter. Today, of course, we write our names at the end or at the bottom of our emails, the end of the letter. And before, it was important to know what was contained in the letter. It was important to know the authority behind the letter to begin with. And the author of the letter, right in the first word, tells us who he is. It is Paul. You know, Paul is actually a Latin name, and it means small or little. You know, unlike today, names during that time had meaning and significance. And Paul's name, which means small or little, embodies his ministry philosophy, because he said, Christ must increase and I must decrease. Paul then means small or little. And then he provides for us two descriptions of himself. Notice in verse 1 at the beginning. Both are vital to establishing his identity. First of all, he writes, he is a bondservant of God. Bondservant of God. You know, that phrase connects him to and puts him in line with the Old Testament prophets and kings. Why do I say that? Because Moses is frequently described as a servant of God, servant of Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, immediately after the incidents when the Red Sea was parted, this is how it was described. When Israel, that is the nation of Israel, saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, it says, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's Exodus 14, verse 31. Not only Moses is described as a servant of God, Israel's greatest king, King David, is described as the servant of God. You know, when God sent the prophet Nathan to talk to David when he expressed a desire to build a temple, at that time, God said to Nathan, go and say to my servant David. Paul then describes himself as a bond servant in line with the Old Testament prophets and kings. The Greek word there is doulos. Doulos. There's another word that is translated as servant in Greek. It's the word diakonos, and it means to serve, to minister, to help. That's where we get our word deacon from. It points really to a function or a duty. Doulos, on the other hand, indicates total ownership. It's a complete and full submission to the authority and ownership of God and by God, which is, in our lingo, to say it, to put it this way, he is completely sold out to God. Paul is a bondservant of God. Do you think of yourself as a bondservant to God? Here's Paul, wrote more than 13 epistles, calling himself a bondservant of God. Secondly, he says, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, while servant or bondservant of God connects him to the Old Testament, the designation of being an apostle of Jesus Christ connects him to the New Testament. The word apostle means a messenger. It's used both in its normal sense, and it's also used in its technical sense. In its normal sense, it just means one who conveys a message on behalf of someone else. That's an apostle. That is also the way that it is used for many others in the New Testament. But in its technical sense, which is how it's used here, the word means this was someone who was chosen personally by Christ. He was taught directly by Christ. He had seen the risen Christ, and his calling as an apostle was confirmed through signs and miracles that he performed. And that particular technical sense of that word is only used for 13 men. 12 of those men were disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry, 11 of whom were amongst the original 12, and then Matthias is appointed to that position in Acts chapter 1, and then Paul is the 13th one who is appointed as an apostle in Acts chapter 9. That is to say, he is an ambassador of Christ, called and appointed to declare to the world the glories of our great God. Notice in that same verse, God and Jesus Christ are placed in the same sentence, telling us that Jesus is not only the Christ, the Messiah that was promised, he is co-equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and as we learned last time, he is the head of the church. So on what basis is Paul writing this letter to Titus? With what authority is he coming to Titus and to God's people who are scattered over the island of Crete? Well, he's a bondservant of God, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. One quick application before we move to the next point. It's an encouragement to us to live as bond servants of God. And while there are no apostles in the technical sense today, your designation and mine is still the same as Paul's. We are in a long line of individuals who are connected by the same gospel. We are bond servants of God, and we are messengers or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You know, as a bond servant, our life is completely, or it is to be completely and totally dedicated to our great God and his will and his plan for our life. And as a messenger of Christ, we don't come with our own authority. We come with a delegated authority, the authority of Christ. Just as God sent Paul with a mission, he sends you and me to our workplaces, to our families, to our communities to be his ambassador. You see, like Paul, we are born servants of God. We're servants of the gospel. It's very interesting, those two expressions that he uses for himself. You see, bond servant really shows to us his humility. And then the apostle of Jesus Christ shows the authority with which he comes. And it's a tension that all of us hold to, right? We are proclaiming to the world which we think is the truth of God's word. And at the same time, we come to them with humility, just like Paul, bond servants of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we turn to the purpose of the gospel. Paul has just told us his identity and the authority with which he is coming to Titus. And then notice in that verse, he says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. There is a preposition that he uses, the word for. This is the purpose with which I am coming to you. This is in accordance with. This is in alignment with. It is for this very purpose. And what is that purpose? He actually provides us with three purposes. First of all, in verse 1 itself, for the faith of those chosen of God. The first purpose, evangelism. Paul writes, for the faith of those chosen of God, I have been sent to proclaim the faith to those God has chosen. I have been sent to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, when did that happen? You don't have to turn, but in Acts chapter 9, we are told about Paul's conversion. And the encounter with Jesus leaves Paul blinded after that. And so what does the Lord do? He sends a disciple who is based out of Damascus. His name is Ananias, and he goes, the Lord tells him to go and lay his hands on Paul's eyes so that he would begin to see. When Ananias expresses fear because of Paul's reputation of being a violent persecutor of God's people, this is what the Lord says to him in Acts 9, verse 15. Go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the sons of Israel. And so Paul writes here, for the faith of those chosen of God. Faith here is not simply a belief. It is actually a divine gift, an instrument of which God's elect, God's chosen, receive salvation, or through which God's chosen receive salvation. These are the famous verse and other writings of Paul from the pen of Paul, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift. It is so, Paul writes, so that the chosen would come to faith. That Paul is a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And because he is a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, it is so that the chosen would come to faith. You know, for some of us, perhaps the words election or chosen of God may be words or phrases that are new. You know, they may be new to us. We just came into this world a few years back, but they've always been in the Bible. But what is election? Well, it's God's choice of us in eternity past based on his own purpose and grace and not on any human merit. I think because it is in the Bible, we should not hesitate to use words that are in the Bible. In fact, God cherishes when his children use the word that he himself has inspired to be written in his word. The Bible consistently teaches this doctrine. In fact, the book that I quoted from earlier, Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." And then he goes on to say, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." I've interacted with many who told me they don't believe in election or they don't believe in predestination. And I say to them, well, it's in the Bible. And just because it is affiliated with a certain philosophy doesn't degrade what is actually contained in the Bible. So even if Calvin never existed into this world, I would still believe in election and predestination because it's in the Bible. And because God is the one who chooses, it should really humble us. It reminds us that we did not and do not deserve God's grace, and yet he extends it to us. Anyone here feels they deserve to receive God's grace? You know, because God is the one who chooses, we can evangelize with confidence. Because election teaches us that God will save his elect. In that sense, election guarantees the success in evangelism. You see, because God is the one who chooses, we can live in assurance knowing that his choice is unchangeable. It provides us confidence and peace. So one purpose of the gospel is that we would be involved in evangelism. But the second one, notice at the end of verse 1, "And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." The second purpose is edification. You know, Paul continues that this leads to godliness. In other words, Paul's purpose is to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. You see, knowledge of the truth should lead us to live godly lives. The word knowledge there refers not just to information, but it refers to precise, full, and experiential knowledge of God. This is not just an intellectual knowledge. You know, there are groups of men and women who are scholars in Hebrew and Greek. They meet every year just before Thanksgiving, 6,000 to 8,000 of them. Most of them have knowledge about the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. This is not just an intellectual knowledge, but it is a relational, a practical knowledge. The word their truth also is not something that is abstract, but it refers to the truth about God and about his word. It is to know the truth about God and his word in a way that transforms our life and heart. Isn't it our Lord who says in his high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." Peter in his epistle writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." You know, knowledge that is truly true, knowledge that is truly true, truly transforms. It is according to godliness, as Paul writes here. Knowledge of knowledge of God and his word produces or conforms us to godly living. In other words, biblical knowledge is inseparable from a life of holiness and obedience. In philosophy, which is an area that I did some studies in, we used to say to know the good is to do it. To know the good is to do it. Otherwise, it's just information. What does it look like when someone doesn't live in this way? when Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, what happens to such person who just has information, but it hasn't changed him? He is conceited and understands nothing. It's as if he doesn't know anything, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These are charlatans. They come and they act, and they are in it for their own self, perhaps even for money, and then they leave. What does our Lord's half-brother James write? He says in James 1, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word of God and not merely hearers. Because if you are just hearers, he says, you are deluding yourself. At Titus chapter 2, Titus writes, notice if you are in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Knowledge, you see, should lead. True knowledge of God and His Word should lead us to godliness. See, and godliness then confirms the knowledge that you have. When you read and study God's Word in your time daily with Him, ask yourself, how should what I am studying impact my life? What decisions do I need to make as a result of studying God's Word today? How should this passage impact my thinking? What should I do as a result of learning from God's Word? One purpose then is evangelism. Second is edification. Thirdly, and finally, it's encouragement. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. You know, Paul's writings can, if it's not arranged in a certain way, which is what I've done for you on your second page, we can tend to get lost in it because it's so packed with information that transforms us, and that is so packed with it that we need to just unravel it to help us understand. Thirdly, encouragement in the hope of eternal life. This is the very foundation of Christian assurance. Eternal life is not some abstract concept or some uncertainty, but it is something that is grounded in God's faithful promise, which is what he goes on to say in that verse. It's grounded in God's promise. It says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This hope is the very anchor of believers' faith and conduct. It says, in the hope of eternal life. You know, the gospel is to be proclaimed, that is evangelism. The gospel is to be lived out, and that is edification. It is according to godliness. And then the gospel reveals to us the hope of eternal life. That is encouraging. You know, biblical hope is not merely wishful thinking, but it implies rather a confident expectation from the future. This event will happen at a time that is known only to God. That is a biblical hope. It is certain because it is God who promises. It is certain because it is rooted in God's character. This is not something that is based in human effort or human giftedness. It is based rather in the unchanging character of God. So when we say eternal life, we're not just saying everlasting life. Yes, that would be true if you're a follower of Christ, and it begins right now. So then we have to ask, what is eternal life? God's Word tells us that to have eternal life is to have the true knowledge of God. It is to know Him. Again, in John 17, verse 3, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, to have eternal life is to truly know God. And you can truly know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Perhaps you're here and you don't know what I am talking about. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, I don't know this God. Here's a way you can know this God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, to have eternal life is to receive the gift of a relationship with the only true God that is there. It is grounded in grace and not in human merit. It is both now and forever. We already have eternal life, and there will be a moment in time in our life when we will fully experience what that is. It begins at our salvation, and it is fully realized at our glorification. But why, you might say, is it encouraging? Why is this doctrine of the hope of eternal life encouraging to us? It is encouraging because it provides assurance. It assures us that our salvation is secure. It is secure in the midst of trials and persecution and even personal failures. If you are truly saved, God's word assures you that you will never lose your salvation. It is encouraging because it gives us a forward-looking perspective. It reminds us that our present suffering is temporary, that our struggles do have a context, and that our labor for Christ is meaningful. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider the sufferings of this present time that they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's encouraging because it motivates us to live holy lives in the present. You see, the knowledge that eternal life is coming shapes our conduct right now. Isn't it John who writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It is encouraging because in the severest of trials of life, including death, it enables us to face them with courage and joy. It reminds us that death is not the end for a believer. It merely is a transition to a glorified life with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this doctrine is so encouraging. The purpose of the gospel then is evangelism, it's edification, and it is encouragement. What is one response that we can have to this gospel? Notice its comprehensiveness. We are to rejoice in the hope of eternal life. When was the last time you thought of the fact that you are going to, as a child of God, live forever and ever with God? That life I started now if you're a follower of Christ. He gives to you eternal life as you come to know him as his Lord and Savior. What perspective that brings to the present trials. What clarification it brings to the trials that we may have faced, perhaps injustices in the past. Rejoice then in the hope of eternal life. The servant of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, that brings us to the one who is the acting agent behind it all. Not just the agent, but really the initiator and the main actor behind it all. He makes it happen. Thirdly, the God of the gospel. The God of the gospel. Notice the overwhelming and prevailing mention of the presence of God in our text. At the beginning, Paul, a bond servant of God. Then in the middle, for the faith of those chosen of God. Notice verse 2, in the hope of eternal life promised by God. Verse 3, Paul says he was entrusted according to the commandment of God. And then in verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father. Now this text overwhelms us with the presence of God. He is the acting agent. He is the main agent. He is the hero of the story. That's why it's the God of the gospel. There are four activities that are mentioned that he does, as a part of being the agent of the gospel, first of all, he promises. Notice at the end of verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Let's make a few observations there in that text. The hope of eternal life is rooted in God. It comes from him, and God alone is the one who has lived from eternity to eternity. He was there when there was nothing there, and one day when the heavens and earth will be completely destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, he will continue to be there. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Our minds cannot even wrap what that means. Before there was a beginning, he was there. When everything will come to an end, he will continue to be there. And then notice there are many attributes that Paul could have mentioned about God, but he doesn't mention what we think he should mention. He mentions the one that is directly pertaining to what he's about to say, and it's also one that draws contrast between him and the people of Crete. You see, the eternal life is sure to be a reality in our life because it was something that God promised. And we believe it is true because that is who God is. He never lies, as Paul writes here. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God cannot lie. He will not lie. Unlike the Cretans, who we are told in verse 12, who are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. In contrast to that, the God that we believe in, Paul is saying to Titus, the God that we are proclaiming is one who never lies. And then he says, this promise was given long ages ago. It was before eternal times, before the ages began, as another translation puts it. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's plan of salvation was eternal. It was not a reaction to sin entering into this world, but it was a part of his pre-temporal plans and purposes for you and for me. Isn't it Paul again who writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see, God is the one who promised it. Secondly, in verse 3, the initial part of verse 3, it says, he manifested it. At the proper time, manifested. You see, this eternal life which he had promised, he has now revealed that promise. He has manifested it, we are told, in his word. The promise was made long ages ago, but it was only disclosed, it was manifested at the proper time. You know, the word proper time, the phrase proper time, refers to the right appointed time or God-ordained time. You see, our salvation was not premature or delayed. God was acting according to his perfect plan. Paul again writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, in God's calendar, in God's timetable, nothing occurs early or late. It occurs at the proper time. This promise is made clear, made visible, it says, through the word, that is, through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. This was God's mystery that was hidden for ages and now has been revealed to the nation through his word. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of the seed that is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And that's why when we teach evangelism in Countryside Bible Church, we encourage you to share the gospel and to use an overabundance of the word of God. Why? because someone who is listening to the word of God really is contending against the word of God when he rejects or she rejects the gospel. It's not you who they are fighting with. They're fighting against the very word of God. And so we teach, when you share the gospel, have God's word memorized so that when you share it, you are able to bring and recall to mind as you share the gospel with that individual. He promises, he manifests at the proper time. Thirdly, he entrusts it. Notice at the end of verse 3, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. God promised eternal life long ages ago. He reveals this promise in his word at the proper time. But how does this promise move from the word of God to the ears of his people? It reaches people through a proclamation of the gospel. And Paul is saying he has been entrusted with that proclamation. The word for proclamation, actually, it's a technical word. It refers to the authoritative heralding of the message. It's a word that is used only 8 times in the New Testament, and it is used for proclaiming or preaching, like what we would do on a Sunday morning or sometimes even here on Wednesday nights. It's not some human speculation, but it is a divinely authorized announcement of what God has done in Christ. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, same word as proclaimed, to save those who believe. Now, why is it that the preaching and teaching of God's word is at the heart of godly biblical churches? Why is it that the pulpit is at the center of everything that happens in godly churches? You see, one of the main reasons is that it is the means God uses to draw people to himself. See, God has called and gifted people to proclaim the gospel. And there are certain individuals that he has done. In the beginning, when the church was just established, it was the apostles. Then it was the elders that were established, that were placed or appointed in the churches. And that's his pattern. We don't have apostles anymore, but we still continue with what God's word instructs us, which we will look at starting next week about elders and qualified leadership. So God has placed in his church apostles and leaders, but it's not just their job to preach the gospel. Sharing the gospel is not limited to preachers. It is the great joy and privilege of every believer. That's why in his Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, God entrusted Paul and he commands and he equips each one of us to do the same. He promises, he manifests, he entrusts, and fourthly and finally, he commissions. Paul writes, notice at the end of verse 3, I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. You know, Paul's stewardship of the gospel is not something that he signed up for as a volunteer. It was not that God was looking for some volunteers and you could just volunteer yourself to sign up on some day. No, rather, he was commissioned by God for this role. See, Paul's gospel did not come to him from man, but he says from a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a mandate, a directive, an authoritative command from God. Paul, in other words, is saying, behind my commissioning is a divine authority. So his ministry did not arise from his own ambition, but it arose from a direct order from God. And then watch the description of God at the end of that verse. He writes, he is God our Savior. He's the very source of our salvation. You see, our salvation originates in God's sovereign will and not in man's initiative. And then, once he has saved us, he commissions us to proclaim that. See, he who promised it, reveals it at the proper time, entrusts Paul with it, and now commissions him to proclaim it. Now, this command then is both personal, that it is specific to Paul, but it is also universal. You see, gospel is to be preached to all the nations, and all of us, as we learned even in our Mission Sunday, a couple of Sundays back, all of us are to be engaged in the life of the church in the area of missions. How can we do that? Well, one quick application here is to value and treasure your God-given ministry. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, each one of us is gifted. We are gifted by God for the edification of believers, for the good of God's people at a local church. And then using our gifts in the way that he intended for us to use it, we then do what Paul is doing here. That's the way to value and treasure your God-given ministry. You know, many of us can just focus on the future and imagine a time when we will be using a certain gift, or we imagine ourselves using a certain gift, but then we don't do anything right now. Now, that would be equally wrong. No, we are to use the gifts God has given us in the place that he has placed us in, and equally, we are to imagine circumstances where God could use us in other ways, in other places. But it begins by us valuing and treasuring the gifts God has given us and using it in the present. So value and treasure your God-given ministry. You know, Paul is an apostle. He has got the ball rolling in that sense. And then both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are called the pastoral epistles, it's as if he's passing the baton to men who he has invested his life in. And one such man, as we will learn, is Titus. Titus remained faithful to his calling, and over the last more than 2,000 years, men and women have remained faithful to God's calling in their life. You know, you can look back at your own life. It was someone who was faithful in sharing the gospel with you, because of which you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Fourthly and finally, we've considered the servant of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, the God of the gospel. Fourthly and finally, the fellowship of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You know, surprisingly, this is the only mention of Titus in this letter. Apart from the job that Paul gave him to do, we don't know much about this man. There's no mention of him in the book of Acts, which we would imagine we could find his name there, but it doesn't. Luke doesn't mention his name there. Titus, very likely, based on what Paul describes here, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, very likely through Paul's ministry, specifically his first missionary journey. What do we know about him from other places in the Bible? Well, a rundown of his profile points us to a few scriptures where his name comes up. He's prominently mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned also in Galatians. And then he's mentioned once here in Titus, and then once again in 2 Timothy. What can we know? What do we know about Titus? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, we see this from Paul. He writes to the Galatians, but not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. That tells us that Titus was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Then, in verse 4 of this chapter, Titus chapter 1, we understand that he came to faith through Paul's ministry. That's why Paul writes, my true child in common faith. Paul led him at some point of time, most likely in the first missionary journey, which is mentioned earlier on in Acts chapter 13. It is very likely that in that first missionary journey, Paul was instrumental in leading Titus to the Lord. What else do we know of him? Well, if we read Galatians and 2 Corinthians, there are some things that we can draw from there. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, we find that Titus was a courageous man. He accompanied Paul to what is famously known as the Jerusalem Council mentioned in Acts 15. He was very likely the example that Paul put before the council to show that Jews and Gentiles are saved by God in the same way. Now, most of us are Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas and others make the case in that council that it is not by keeping the law that we can be saved, but by trusting in the finished work of Christ. And the example that Paul brought to that council was very likely Titus. Look at Titus, they must have said. Here is a man who's a Gentile, and he came to faith in Christ because of believing and repenting of his sins and believing in him as his Lord and Savior. So Titus was a courageous man. He allowed himself to be used as an example. What else do we know of Titus? Well, we don't have time to go into 2 Corinthians, but if you were to look there, he's also a trusted companion of Paul. You see, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, it was a difficult church to do ministry in. To the troubled church of Corinth, Paul could think of no one better than Titus to be sent there. Titus, in that sense, was Paul's extension. He delivered Paul's severe letter, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And then, in this difficult church, he confronted them with sin, with their sin, and encouraged repentance. And when Titus brought a report about the Corinthians back to Paul, Paul writes that we were comforted by Titus's presence, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. You know, when Paul needed to talk to the church at Corinth about raising funds for believers in Judea, who does he think of first? He thinks of Titus. His name is again mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that tells us that what Paul thinks of Titus. You see, Paul thinks of Titus as a man of integrity, as someone who is reliable with money and with people. Not only that, from the reports that he brought back to Paul about the church at Corinth, we can deduce from that he had earned the respect even of a difficult church such as Corinth. And that's why Paul trusted him. He came to faith through Paul. He's described as one who is a courageous man. He is a trusted companion of Paul. He's one who is a man of integrity and character. And so, having experienced his leadership skills in Corinth, Paul could think of no other to finish the task in Crete than Titus, an equally difficult place for ministry. And by addressing the letter to Titus and by establishing his relationship with him, Paul is telling the church at Crete, you know, you have seen I'm a man appointed by Christ as an apostle, and Titus is my man. He is there under my instructions, so I want you to listen to him. So first of all, as we think of the fellowship of the gospel, we see Titus is being commissioned by Paul. Paul is putting his stamp of approval on Titus. You better listen to him, because I, the apostle of Christ, the bondservant of God, is sending him to you. Secondly, he talks about the resources Paul has, Titus has. Notice it says, and it comes to us in the form of a blessing. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In other words, in having grace and peace, Paul is saying, my prayer for you, Titus, is that you may have grace and peace. And in having grace and peace, you will have everything you need to accomplish your mission at Crete. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserving favor towards sinners in Christ. And Paul places it first. Grace comes first before peace. He places it first because every blessing flows from it. You see, the ministry God gave Titus, the salvation of people in Crete, and the perseverance of the church, all are possible only because of the grace of God. You see, God's grace saves us, and God's grace sustains us. Even if we had not sinned, we would still need God's grace. God's grace saves us and it sustains us. And then secondly, he says, peace. And peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Peace is not merely an absence of conflict. Rather, it's a presence of wholeness or overall well-being. Or more pointedly in the scriptures, it points to being reconciled with God. And that's what peace is. It's a biblical peace comes from being reconciled with God. Isn't it Paul again who writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, true peace is directly in contrast with chaos and disruption caused by false teachers and their false doctrines, which we will study in a few days. That's why Paul reminds Titus of the resources that he has in order to do the work that Paul is now going to give to Titus. What is one quick application from here? Remember, just like Titus, we have all the resources we need to do the ministry that God has called us to do. And so Paul wrote Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, for a number of reasons. As we have seen, it was to establish his apostolic authority. It was to remind Titus and the Cretan churches that gospel is not just something that they need to sit over. No, it has a transforming purpose. It produces faith, which we have seen in evangelism. It deepens the knowledge of the truth and leads to godliness. That is what edification is. It rests in the hope of eternal life. And that is encouraging to a believer. Not only that, Paul roots the gospel in the very character of God, and it is outworking of God's eternal and unbreakable plan in the life of his people. And then fourthly, he writes what he has written in these four verses to affirm Titus, both personally and publicly. As we get into the book, we will begin to see the task that he is going to give this very capable and able man of God, Titus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this text that is in front of us. Thank you for the encouragement that it has been to my own heart, and I trust to the heart of your people here. Lord, we pray that even as we discuss and reflect on the text in our small groups, that you would give us wisdom and that you would guide us, that our time together would be pleasing and honoring to you. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.